All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's holy word. Every single word of it is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. And this word is the only final authority for everything we are to believe and everything we are to do. So be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your word preserved in the scripture, and for your word that speaks things that did not exist. We praise you that in the old creation you spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. And that as we have cursed the ground because of our sin, and none of us can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, and yet you speak out of nothing, with no help from our nature, no help from the world as it is, and you speak a new thing. And we pray that you would do that in our hearing now, that you would speak life into our souls. For anyone here who does not know your Son, I pray that you would speak a new heart into existence. And for those of us who have had a foretaste of this wine of your Spirit, that you would speak by your Spirit and through your Word and bring something not only clean out of the unclean, but something of faith, something that glorifies you, so that we, like these disciples, would believe. Show us what this means. Lift our attention up from the mundane things of this world. And even as we would look at a miracle and make it into a mundane thing, a mirror for something down here, lift up our eyes and manifest your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is simply Water into Wine. I personally don't think there's any coincidence that the first sign that Jesus performed was at a wedding. In the old creation, in the Garden of Eden, God made marriage the very first sign. But a sign of what? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It, marriage. Marriage is a sign of the gospel. Paul in Ephesians 5 cites the Genesis passage, and he says that this marriage refers to Christ and the church. Now, this is the first of the miracles of Jesus recorded in John's gospel, and some people might come to this passage hoping and praying that the pastor will speak authoritatively on the place of alcoholic beverages. Well, I don't mean to disappoint you. I don't think this passage is totally silent on that issue. However, settling that dispute is most definitely not why Jesus performs this miracle. Nor is it to even sanctify marriage, though he does do that too. Paraphrase Matthew Henry in his commentary, it's always a good idea to invite Jesus to your wedding. All true. But even that is not what Jesus is ultimately pointing to here. We're going to see this in 3 points today of doctrine. First of all, we're going to see that there is a time when the old wine runs dry. Secondly, we'll see that there is a word that turns water into wine. And then thirdly, there is a glory for which this wine is a foretaste. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is this: in Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. And even that is a pretty surfacey version of the big idea. I could have gone deeper than that, and I trust that if you're listening, you will be able to go deeper than that. But let's just stay simple in the big idea. In Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. So let's look at the first point first. There is a time when the old wine runs dry. Pay attention to the first words. He says, on the third day, there was a wedding. Now, some commentators think that this is an explicit hint of the resurrection making all things new. Other commentators listen to those commentators and think, well, that's a little bit too much of a stretch. All he's doing is marking out the third day since the last event in John's narrative. But in either case, it is the resurrection that explains what we are about to see in this sign. So hold on to that. Wedding details that are worth mentioning here. John bothers to mention wedding details, verses 1 and 2. This wedding was in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. First of all, Cana. Cana was as insignificant in Jewish culture as Nazareth was. And we already heard what Nathanael thought of anything that comes out of Nazareth. Well, this town is just as insignificant. It was likely 8 miles away from Jesus' hometown. And the nearness of these two towns and the responsibility that Mary seemed to think she had to help out, if you look in verses 3 and 4, indicates to us that this was a close friend or possibly even a family member or a family of the family, an extended family member. Now, we don't know for sure, but certainly whoever they were close to the family of Jesus. Now, here's one more important detail. An ancient Jewish wedding celebration lasted for a whole week. You see that in Judges chapter 14, verse 12. You see it again also in another place at the end of Genesis. But it was a big deal. It was a festival that would last the whole week. And that helps us because it's not very likely that this stash of wine ran out on day one. So when you see this unfold, this is not a matter of simple incompetence on the part of the master of the feast. This is all normal stuff. Maybe people are having a little too much fun, whatever it is, but it's normal stuff and it's all ordained by God. But the main element, the main detail of this event is, of course, the wine. And you don't have to be an ancient Jew or an ancient person at all to grasp what wine symbolized in the ancient world, and especially what wine symbolized in the scriptures. I'll give you a couple of verses. The psalmist, for example, in Psalm 104, praises God on this account. He says, because you cause wine to gladden the heart of man. Now, on the flip side of that coin, King Lemuel in Proverbs chapter 31 is chastised by his wise mother with the words, don't drink strong drink. And then she says in verse 6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing. In other words, it was medicinal and it had its place. But you, King Lemuel, there's people depending on you. Indicating that the task of rulers and inebriation don't mix. But wine was one of the good things that's present in the picture of God's kingdom. And for example, in Isaiah in the later chapters, and in Jeremiah 31:12, and very clearly in Amos chapter 9, in the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, where even the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Now the idea there is that it is symbolic. It's symbolic of something. I was just asked this week, so there's going to be wine in heaven? And I said, I don't know. But it's symbolic of something joyful, that the place that it takes in this age. So in the scriptures, wine comes to symbolize the celebration either of the old or the new. But just like anything else in the old and the new, it needs to be restored. It needs to be redeemed because the old runs dry. There's a time in all the scriptures and in this little snapshot of this wedding on these days when they have no wine. That's the complaint in verse 3. And that's always ordained by God, whether it's in the scriptures as a whole or whether it's in this event. And Jesus says this is happening because my hour has not yet come. Verse 4. Just hang on to that little detail as we go on. My hour has not yet come. So in the whole Bible and in the life of Christ, the Bible speaks of a fullness of time in Galatians 4:4. A time when Jesus comes. And Christ in the Gospels, especially in this Gospel of John, speaks of an hour for his glorification. And that's most likely what he means here. My hour has not yet come. Now, in the Bible, the old world was one time and the new world is another. The other way the Bible says it is this age and the age to come. And we have to understand this imagery in light of these ages. And that old world can be viewed in the human race in general, in Adam, or in that chosen people called Israel. So whether you're talking about the dead human race that fell out of the Garden of Eden in Adam, or whether you're talking about the dead generation of Jews that fell in the wilderness after the Exodus, there's an old world and there's a new world. There's an old human race and there's a new human race. There's an old people that are running dry. Jesus himself compares the old and the new covenants to old and new wine. So don't just interpret this as Adam's race versus the Jews and Gentiles. Because even when you go back there with Moses, they have the same basic problem as the people in Adam. If you're under law, if you're under the old covenant, there's an inherent difficulty. In Matthew 9:17, Jesus says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." When Jesus is talking about that, he's not talking about actual wine. He's talking about all the trappings of the old versus the new covenant. When he's here in substance versus when he was there as a shadow. Now, Jesus' response to Mary has puzzled many people through the centuries. In verse 4, when he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It was interesting. There was even a Roman Catholic commentary I was reading at Barnes & Noble, and even it got this right, because you can't possibly make Mary anything more than what Jesus makes her hear. But in the local lingo, this was actually not an impolite thing to say. It was not rude. But it was also not an intimate form of communication. MacArthur comments that by this, Jesus signaled a major change in their relationship. Now, it's true that Mary knew better than anybody else who Jesus was. She knew probably better than anybody else besides Jesus what he could do. But she was still mistaken. She still had a different timetable than Jesus. What all could Jesus do? What all should Jesus do? Mary was as ignorant of this as anybody else. This miracle would really stand out from all the other miracles. It would be a riddle to us if all it did was prove the mere power of Jesus to wow people. And by the way, you see the brothers of Jesus do the same thing. Hey, you know, anybody that's a king is going to come into Jerusalem, into the city, and start showing off his power. So when that happens, that's disbelief in Jesus, whether it's the brothers of Jesus or the mother of Jesus. Even though she knew that Jesus could wow people, there's still disbelief there because all you're doing is making him into a magician performing a trick. We have to have more faith than that as we look at what this miracle symbolizes. All of the miracles of Jesus solve a very basic human problem. The miracles of Jesus are not simply to show us, well, he must be God then. They do that, but they do more than that. Running out of drinks at a party, that's a party foul. That's not a basic human problem. And so we're not after a generic miracle here. Mary was right, though. Jesus was about to do something. Whatever my hour meant, clearly it didn't mean that Jesus had changed his mind. Clearly it didn't mean that Mary forced something on Jesus, that he actually needed to be advised to pull off this miracle. So we have to conclude that Jesus very much meant to do this, and it is indeed significant. So let's start to look into it. In our second point, there is a word that turns water into wine. I don't want to assume too much about our vocabulary, our Christian terminology. So let me give a definition to the word miracle, because I think there's a lot of confusion on that point. According to one theologian, Wayne Grudem, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So you see, it's not just God exploding something so that all the people in the world go, and they're amazed by some supernatural power somehow, somewhere. Maybe it's the devil, I don't know, but I think it's cool. No, he actually draws attention to himself. He glorifies all of his attributes, not just his power. And contrary to what many second-rate philosophers have said, a miracle is not a violation of the laws of nature. God is the one who wrote the laws of nature, such as there are laws of nature that scientists discover. God is not violating his order, but by one single decree, God has ordained all things that ever come to pass. And so you can be sure that when God performs a miracle, though he might be upsetting our apple cart, he is certainly not changing his mind or upsetting his own or violating the way that nature ordinarily runs. So with all that out of the way, and I know that's just a brief description of what miracles are and are not, before we get to the what and the how and the why of this miracle, there's actually a very important where. Look down at verses 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Calvin makes the point here that both the number and the size of these water pots serve to prove the truth of the miracle. Here's Calvin's reasoning. He says, if there had been only 2 or 3 jars, many might have suspected that they had been brought from some other place. If in one vessel only the water had been changed into wine, the certainty of the miracle would not have been so obvious or so well ascertained. So God is so brilliant that not only can he have this many gigantic stone jars that you can't possibly have said, well, they must have brought this in some truck or something like that. So he's not only proving the miracle by it, but he's going to symbolize other things by it too. But it's a good point that Calvin makes. 2 more wedding details that might be easy to miss about these stone jars. Number 1, holy things for God's church, namely for purification, are the earthly containers for the miracle. And then secondly, holy servants fill to the brim what God tells them to fill them up with. So you need to catch that for later, especially when we talk about our application point. Holy things for God's church are being used for the containers of a miracle. and holy servants filling to the brim what God tells them to fill up. Don't miss that. Hold on to that for the application. But for right now, it's enough for the servants to hear Jesus tell them to fill it up to the brim, to show that this was no cheap magic trick at all. It was all completely water alone. There was no room left in the pots for any magic. Notice that the text does not describe the exact moment. Notice that it doesn't describe the exact mechanics of this miracle. We might, unlike all the other miracles, you might go looking for it. Well, where is it? He brings it to them, and it's already turned to wine. And he doesn't actually describe it. It simply says, "And he said to them," verse 8, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Well, of course you call the bridegroom, because in the ancient world, unlike today, the bridegroom and his family was in charge of all the festivities. So naturally, this happened, so you go to him. He was wrong. But you might look at this and say, well, wait a minute. Where's the miracle? I believe it happened, but when did it happen? Where did it happen? What exactly happened? Well, just let your imagination look right down into those jars, because that's what God allows us to do in this case, is to picture it. What do you see? To listen. What do you hear? You see water at some point. You see wine the next. And John says that if you were one of those servants who had drawn the water in verse 9, you knew. They knew. They saw it happen. We don't know if Jesus said anything like he did to Lazarus, "Come forth," like in John 11, or to that little girl in Mark 5, "Talitha kumi," which means "little girl, arise," or to that deaf mute man in Mark 7, "Ephphatha," which is a command in Aramaic, "to be opened." We don't know, but we know everywhere else Jesus seems to do this. He speaks, and when he speaks, that very power is the power that changes nothing into something. Jesus isn't borrowing from the deaf man's ears or the blind man's blindness or anything else. There'd be nothing there to borrow from. He creates something new that wasn't there before. We know as much as those servants did that the Word made wine out of non-wine. The Word made wine out of what was once water. So now let's move from the what and the how to the why. We should ask ourselves the question, why does the old wine of the old creation run dry? That's really what it symbolizes throughout the Scripture. If wine is really used throughout the Scripture, everywhere in the old creation, to something that makes men merry, but you're going to die anyway, and then everywhere it's mentioned in a positive light, it's looking forward to the new creation. If that's really what it symbolizes, why does the old wine of the old world run dry? Well, the biblical answer is because of the power of sin. And so the water of these jars, in verse 6, was for purification. Jesus intentionally used material that was for purification. Now, this was a Jewish tradition. It was a particular interpretation of the law of Moses. But much like every other Jewish interpretation of the law of Moses in Jesus' day, do you think they got it right? They got it wrong. In Exodus 30 and Exodus 40, it was the priests that were supposed to be ceremonially washed. So what are the Pharisees and all these lawyers who were trying to close all the loopholes for all the liberals? What do you think they did? They made everybody wash when they did anything else in the Pharisees' presence. It was for purification. The Jews were mistaken that this was what God had in mind by being spiritually washed. They had physical stuff that they thought God was telling them, this will spiritually cleanse you. Sinners cannot bring a single lasting thing out of the corruptible. Job 14:4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." Now that's speaking in the old world, because actually there is one, and he was the Job to come. But Christ is the Word who, Paul says in Romans 4, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So pay attention to that. The Word is what created this out of nothing. And why did he create? Well, I mean, I thought he was the creator at the beginning, but now everything goes along according to its own laws. Well, for you and me, that would not be good news, because we're under the law of sin and death without Christ. And so we have a basic human need for Christ to pour something new into the system. Thirdly, there is a glory for which this wine is a foretaste. There is a glory for which this wine is a foretaste. This new wine, which in the New Testament is likened to the Holy Spirit, it was a foretaste of the ultimate new wine to come. By the way, there's no coincidence that when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, what did people think of them? You're drunk. And it's no coincidence in Ephesians 5:18 that he says, do not be intoxicated with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we are given a very, very clear picture that this wine is the Holy Spirit. But he can't stand on his own. The Son of God is the one that pours him out. This sign is a foretaste of all the miracles of Jesus. And there's a reason it came first. And so he continues in verse 10. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. So you notice he's going to the wrong person for an explanation. An earthly bridegroom. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. But when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. And yes, in the Greek, there is an indication there that drunk freely means pretty drunk. And a lot of the commentators say that. And that's the whole point of it, is that they don't care anymore by the time you give them the cheap stuff. But notice the illusion. My expectations are that the good stuff was there from the beginning in the old creation. But you have kept the good wine until now. I bet the bridegroom was saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. But there was another bridegroom. He should have been asking that question, because this is a theology lesson right here. This is a lesson in redemptive history. In the old world, a good wine gets better with age. And so you have that expectation. But about that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31 that the present form of this world is passing away. All the stuff that you're looking for, that ages well, it actually doesn't. In the new world, it's all created ex nihilo. And I mentioned that Latin phrase before. That just means out of nothing. God does not need any help to create things perfectly. And he does it here. And this runs contrary to the expectations of the master of the feast. And it runs contrary to our expectations. Even about the old and the new things that God makes. Well, you made that, God. You made family. You made the state. You made work. You made nature. You made grapes. You made weddings. All true. And God made it perfect. And in our hands, it doesn't age well. Paul says, indeed, in this case, 2 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul's talking about stuff that God made most specifically, not just the stuff in Adam. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul was talking about the law of Moses, the old covenant, his people in Israel. That was God's idea, and it was absolutely glorious, and God didn't make any mistakes. But in the hands of sin, in corruption, in the curse, God has ordained that that glory is fading. This miracle is a sign. This is not about alcohol. It's not even about earthly marriage. This miracle is a sign. Now see the word that John uses here in verse 11 for the substance that actually shone through. If you're looking for a sign, if you're saying, okay, I get it's a sign, but what is it pointing to? Why couldn't it be pointing to alcohol? Why couldn't it be pointing to earthly marriage? Well, verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested or shone or pointed to his glory. What is indicated by this sign? Something about God. Not something about us. Something that lasts forever. Not something that doesn't last forever. He manifested his glory in this sign. Through this sign, John is saying that Jesus is talking about himself. This is really the key to all of the miracles of Jesus. They are not mere magic, and they are not mere mythology. They are signs, and they're gospel signs. They point beyond themselves to God's glory. And they're very, very, very specific. They are not signs that point us to a generic Jesus. There's no such thing. What I mean by not a generic Jesus is that there are particular glories. When he says that he manifested his glory so that the disciples believed in him, they didn't believe in him, you know, in general. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my Savior. What do you mean by that? Nothing in particular. We've got way too much of that in American culture and American Christianity. These are particular glories to behold. So let's not be as dense as the master of the feast was. Supposing the servants had planned this all along, or that the bridegroom on earth had planned this all along, or like the bride of Hosea, who in Hosea 2:8 did not know that it was I who gave her the wine. It is the heavenly bridegroom that is pictured in this giving of the wine. When we taste the wine that comes from Christ, let's learn to taste it as experts. When we hold it up and when we taste it on our palate, we know that we're not tasting something that's about something down here that passes away, but something about Christ that never passes away. So if there's no generic Jesus in this miracle, what particular glories are meant to be manifested by this very specific Jesus? What specific glory is manifested in this wine? Well, the answer is in our big idea that in Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. The old man getting married is always a fading thing. But Christ is the new man, and his marriage is forever. The old wine poured at the wedding is a fading thing. You know, even this wine gets digested. Just like Lazarus died a second time, you know. That doesn't diminish Christ's glory. It is only to say that Lazarus's earthly flesh in this age and this wine at this party was not the end point. Jesus is. The new wine that Christ speaks out of nothing is forever. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. In Revelation 21:5, you notice there's a wedding at the beginning of the Bible. And by God's standards, compared to Jesus, it's actually pretty subpar. They're not even wearing any clothes. It's an earthly, temporary wedding. I always say this at weddings. When I got to do some weddings, I say, you notice there's a wedding at the beginning of the Bible, and there's a wedding at the end of the Bible. Those weddings are not equal. One is a sign. The other is a substance. And I don't think when I say that, I'm diminishing that bride and that groom's earthly wedding. I don't think I'm putting a damper on their party. I believe that I'm actually raising the dignity of their marriage because it is speaking about Christ and not about themselves. But in Revelation 21:5, what does it say? It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Except for wine and marriage. No, I am making all things new. D.A. Carson in his commentary summarizes this whole episode by saying, John's point is simply that the wine Jesus provides is unqualifiedly superior, as must everything be that is tied to the new messianic age Jesus is introducing. I would encourage all of you, I don't have this in my application, make a study of a very, very neglected doctrine, I think, in conservative evangelical circles today, the doctrine of the new creation. And start your study at 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to read a verse from that in our application. But Jesus making all things new, you being a new creation in Christ, all these things, this is not just some kind of a generic rah-rah slogan on our coffee mugs. People don't believe it. They don't believe it's part of the gospel. But it's at the very core of the gospel that Jesus is making all things new. I thank God that every time I sin, which is at every second, I know we say that, but we don't believe it. If you really knew that, you would cry out for new wine to be created at every second. For every molecule of you that stands before the throne of God to not be you, but to be Christ. Verse 12 ends by saying, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's apply this to the three areas we've been applying it to: our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. First of all, our doctrine. If this doctrine is true, what else is true? Sometimes I use this section to just reiterate the doctrine, pour cement on it, let's review, see if we got it. Sometimes by our doctrine, what we can do is say, well, if this is true, students of logic in the academy, if this is true, then this follows. If this is true, then that's why this is true. So the truth of this doctrine is why the sacraments of the church are ordained by Christ exactly as they are. The waters of baptism mark the cleansing that grafts us in at the front door of the church. The Lord's Supper pours the wine that gladdens us, or should gladden us, every time we participate. And though it is a solemn thing to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, which you should, yet when you look in faith at what it represents, it gladdens our hearts. Jesus even talked about it in Luke, in that gospel, when the Lord's Supper is ordained. He actually makes the point to say, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it when the kingdom comes. And there he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But this is why these ordinances are practiced. So let's not do them superstitiously. Let's do them spiritually. We can fill up the baptismal with water and the Lord's table with wine all we want, and we must. But if the Word doesn't come and make new people out of old people, it's just old-fashioned water and old-fashioned wine. We say that sometimes when we baptize somebody. If this is, there's no faith involved here. If you're getting a believer's baptism, we get a chance to talk to them. And if we're doing an infant baptism, we talk to the parents. And that's why we say what we say before the infant baptism. We talk to the parents and say, do you know this? Do you understand this? So that everybody understands that if all we do here is get a little wet, get a little juice, we'll be a little bit fed as a dead person, and we'll be a little bit more wet as a corpse. There has to be new life. There has to be something new. And that goes for every other grace given to the church. Do you come expecting that the best is yet to come? Because that's a doctrine. Do you come expecting that the best is yet to come? If you don't, then you don't believe this doctrine yet as you ought to. So keep coming and keep hearing and make a study of Jesus making all things new. Secondly, our duty. You might look at this and say, well, how can we possibly have a duty? This is a story about the miracle of Jesus. I'm just going to stand back and watch the miracle of Jesus. Well, that's the second duty. But if there's a duty, how can we have one if we're talking about a miracle of Christ? Well, two answers I see from the text. One comes from Mary's words to the servants in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. She didn't get it at first. She didn't know why he was doing it. After he did it, she still may not have gotten her theology right. But her heart was in the right place afterwards. Do whatever he tells you. What should we do when Jesus is doing miracles? Answer, whatever he tells you. When is Jesus doing miracles? I love the way the book of Acts starts, where Luke talks about the book that he did write. And then he goes on to talk about what Jesus is going to continue to do. Some commentators have actually said that the Acts of the Apostles should really be called, some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, some should be the continued Acts of Christ, because that's the way the book starts. When is Jesus performing miracles? Constantly. When is Jesus making all things new? Constantly. What should we do when Jesus is performing this miracle? Whatever he tells you. Mary wanted Jesus to perform a miracle, and she was momentarily disappointed. Many of us probably think we have a good idea of what God should do in our lives. We think we're really good advisors for God, and that's pretty much the way our prayers go. But what should we do? She immediately comes to the right heart condition in saying, do whatever he tells you. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Peter is drawing attention to the prophecy about the prophet to come, and he says that Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Is this your heart? Is this your doctrine of the Christian life or your doctrine of the church? This is especially important in the church. These servants were to fill up the holy place with the regular earthy stuff and watch Jesus make it into the good stuff. Our problem is we want to put the earthy stuff together and we have no faith that he's making all things new. Or on the other hand, we'll despise the earthy stuff because we think it has to be purer earthy stuff like these Jews did. And that's really the second thing we do after whatever he tells you. Behold his glory. So two things are our duty. Whatever he tells you, and then expect God's glory and not your own. Finally, our delight. I said this is not a generic Jesus. I said his miracles are never just a cheap magic trick that holds up another mirror for us. And so what particular glory about Christ is manifested by the water into wine? Well, for Christ, we already said that he's making all things new. So it says something wonderful about Christ. But you might still be asking the question, what does that do for me? Which is not a bad question. How do I personally benefit from Jesus making all things new? How does that help me directly? How is this our delight? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that one of the things he makes new is you. And that's exactly the thing you most need. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul gives you a duty right before that in verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we consider no one according to the flesh, that is, under the law, guilty, unjustified, disqualified. Is that true of your outlook? Do you consider no one according to the flesh? I can't wait to preach on that because I think it's one of the most disbelieved passages of Scripture among conservative evangelical types. But this is a delight. And if this is not a delight to you, if this is not fresh water or wine or whatever else to you, and you may be under the impression that in the stone jar of your life, you actually are making things more purified. But I need something a little bit stronger. You know that water being poured into those earthen vessels for purification, to keep it pure? Filthy. By God's standard, filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Every molecule of our best performance is an absolute abomination to the holiness of God. Every single molecule, an open sewer by God's standard. But what if Christ wanted to create at every point, in every molecule, the good stuff? From his own record. From his own blood and righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say. That for our sake, he He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God poured out the cup of his wrath, which he also compared to wine in a glass in the Old Testament. There is a cup, and it's mixed with the wrath of God. But he sent his son as a propitiation, Romans 3:24 says, by his blood to be accepted by faith. And that for all who believe, for all who are in Christ, who simply trust him for it, God the Father pours out the cup of the wine of his wrath on his son instead. And then he pours out on us the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 says this, that he made him to be a curse for us. For it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Why does he do it? The very next verse says, so that in him, the children of Abraham, all of those in faith would have poured out on them the blessings, the Holy Spirit. So that's what you are to believe today, that Christ is making all things new by faith alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel sign. We thank you that in your perfect wisdom, even wine speaks of you. Even earthly weddings speak of you. And so let this account speak to every single person in here about you. Pour out your Holy Spirit now. Simply out of your kindness and to glorify your mercy, pour out afresh the Holy Spirit now, we pray. And we pray it only because we know that you have promised in Christ to send the Holy Spirit, that when he comes, he would glorify your Son. And so we pray that you would glorify him now, that as we look down into even the communion glass, we would see the reflection not of ourselves, but of the covering of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Send your Spirit now to bless us in that way. And let us believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.